If you'd please take your Bible this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning we're going to finish out chapter 11 and begin our way into chapter 12, actually reading through chapter 12, verse 4. Paul is coming to kind of like a climax in his display of the lack of credibility that is possessed by the false apostles there in Corinth. In doing so, he feels rather foolish. And this just comes out as we look at what he has to say. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word as spoken through the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in these verses, we pray for your Spirit to move among us, to enlighten our hearts and minds, to remove all veils, to speak clearly to our hearts and for us to be exposed to the Word of God, that we may be nourished, that we may be admonished, that we may be convicted, that we may be strengthened, that our thinking may become clearer, and our relationship to you stronger, deeper, richer, and fuller. For those among us this day, Father, who are not right with you, who have not been forgiven of their sins, who are far from you and desperately need your forgiveness, we pray for a moving of the Spirit upon their hearts and lives that they might come to know Jesus. For those of us who know him, we pray that you will embolden us and prepare us to be willing to experience whatever it takes for us to be faithful to your word, to your call, and to your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What Paul is doing in this text this morning is that he is reaching a crescendo of sorts in his argument by which he determines to completely undermine the false teachers in Corinth. He had just said in chapter 11, verse 12, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim in their boasted mission that they work on the same terms as we do." Paul had expressed great concern in the first part of chapter 11 that the Corinthians would be like Eve, that they would be deceived as the devil deceived her in the garden. These super apostles, after all, were preaching a different Christ, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And they were very impressive to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were buying in because of their impression. And so Paul was pressed to tread uncomfortable waters, to venture into awkward territory. He was engaging in sheer foolishness for the purpose of convincing the Corinthians to forsake the imposter apostles. So we're going to consider the text this morning in three sections. In the first section of the text, Paul urges the Corinthians to accept him as a fool. What he's doing is foolish. He admits it. He feels awkward. But please don't turn me away because of that. Hear what I've got to say, he seems to be saying. And then next, Paul urges the Corinthians, explaining to them that he is not inferior to the false apostles. And then in the final section, we see him saying actually that he is superior to them. And so he wants the Corinthians to hear his argument, not for the purpose of passing accolades on to Paul, not for patting him on the back or anything like this, but so that they will see the foolishness that is part of their hearts for giving these false apostles in Corinth any time whatsoever, for buying into their message, for hearing them, and even for seemingly following them to a certain extent. So first I want you to see that Paul says, "Accept me as a fool, if you must." Verses 16 to 21. Paul is so uncomfortable. It screams out in these verses, detailing his accomplishments and his pedigree as an apostle is not his style. And he considers it foolishness. It's not the way of Christ. He speaks, this is not what the Lord would do. And Jesus would not feel the need to compare himself with others. And so Paul is completely ill at ease going down this road. But there is a compelling reason for him to do so. Some of the Corinthians, as we've seen, they've bought into the false apostles because of their claims. They have boasted of their pedigree. They've boasted of their accomplishments. They have thereby exposed themselves as fools, but certain Corinthians have put up with them nevertheless. The pretenders there in Corinth have used their claim to take advantage of the Corinthians. So Paul asserts that they have made slaves of you. They have devoured you. They have taken advantage of you. They have put on airs. They have exalted themselves. Even to the point, Paul says, they have hit you in the face. Now, whether when he said that, he was talking about literally, and this is possible, that they were physically abusive in order to demonstrate their power. Some people have, that's what they do. They display their power by being physically abusive and overpowering. Or is it possible that Paul was using a metaphor here and what he wants them to see is just how embarrassingly humiliating these false teachers have been towards them? In contrast, Paul sarcastically says, quote, "to his shame, he was too weak for that." Here's the point. Paul in no way would stoop into this arena of foolishness. But the Corinthians have basically forced him into it by subjecting themselves even to humiliation at the hands of these false teachers. So Paul is going to engage in pointing to his credentials. And he asks the Corinthians to accept him in this way, even if it's foolish. Even if they see the foolishness of it, would they bear with him for just a little bit? And he expects they will, because they are certainly not put off by the foolishness of the false teachers. So on the one hand, this is foolishness, but I must. Why? Because Paul's love for this church is so intense. His love for Christ is such that he cares about the church of Christ. And so he must speak to the false teachers. He must speak to the false gospel. And so hear him. He's crying out to be heard. The next point Paul makes is that he is not inferior to the false apostles, verses 21 and 22. We would infer from Paul that the false apostles were pointing to their pedigree as evidence that they were legitimate and true and authentic apostles of Christ. And so, Paul asks, are they Hebrews? In other words, are they claiming to be Hebrews? Are they claiming to be Israelites? Are they claiming to be descendants of Abraham? This is their pedigree that they wheel before you and by which they assert that they should be accepted and affirmed and heard, and you should believe what they say. So Paul says, are they Hebrews? Likely, when he says this, what does he mean? Are they Hebrews? Likely, this is a reference to a Jew in that day who had not gone over to the dark side. Jews who had not gone over the dark side, in the eyes of true Jews, they didn't give up their Hebrew heritage, their Hebrew and Aramaic language. These were in their minds, the true Jews, the true Hebrews, because they had not kind of embraced the Greekness of the world. This distinction between these two groups comes out in Acts chapter 6 when there is the problem that arises in the church when some of the widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They were the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who had sort of come into the Greek way of the world, and Greek was their main language, and they kind of been separated from the Hebrew, from the Jews, the Palestinian sense and the Palestinian culture that was theirs there. So Paul asks, are they Hebrews? Are they claiming to be the pure of the pure? Paul says of himself to the Philippians that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Nobody purer, nobody more raised up in the midst and in the context of true Jewishness. Are they Hebrews? Paul says, so am I. Are they Israelites? Do they descend from God's chosen people? Paul says, I do too. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. I'm everything they say they are in terms of pedigree. So the false teachers undoubtedly were arguing, we're Hebrews, we're Israelites, we're descendants of Abraham, you should listen to us. And Paul says, why would you then turn me away? Because I am not inferior to those people in that way. Not only does he stand on the same level from the standpoint of descent, but in fact, the next part of this text is where Paul makes an assertion that he's not just on the same ground in terms of pedigree, but he actually is more well qualified in terms of being a servant of Christ. Are they servants of Christ? I far more. So the third section we see is the superiority of Paul. In the context here, we see how uncomfortable he absolutely is. He feels like this is so, you know, have you ever done something that just embarrassed you to no end, but you felt like you had to do it anyway? That's the way Paul feels right here. It is insane, he says. He feels like he is entering into a realm of insanity. It's insane, for one thing, even to consider these false apostles on the level as servants of Christ. I mean, Paul has already said they preach a different gospel, a different spirit, and a different Christ. But Paul is at this moment looking at the outward signs of a servant of Christ to point the people to them and point them to him and say, you know, look at what you're following and what you're tempted to follow, and consider this thing seriously. So he ventures forward asking, do they claim to be servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I mean, that does not sound like Paul, does it? And it doesn't feel like Paul. And for Paul, it doesn't feel like Paul. But he wants to say to them, look, just okay, yeah. Bear with me as a fool for just a moment. And what follows are proofs that Paul brings to the attention of the Corinthians that he serves Christ. And we can categorize these proofs into several different headings. We see in Paul's life, these proofs are categorized under the one category is hardships that he experienced. Another is heaviness that he felt upon himself. Another is humiliation. And finally, there's heaven. We're going to look at each one of these categories briefly. This is such an amazing cataloging of experiences. Hardships, for one, prove Paul's apostleship. Look at these hardships. For one, Paul brings to our attention that living for Christ is anything but easy. It included labor, hard work, far greater labors, he says. The word that is used here for labors, as one John MacArthur says, is the equivalent of working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Paul's not looking for a comfortable ministry position in which he could take it easy. He didn't consider being called an apostle of Christ to be something that was the kind of position you'd want to be in because you could just lounge around. But rather, this calling demanded work. Demanded effort. The things he was called to do meant Paul had to exert himself. It meant he had to sweat. It meant he had to labor. It meant that he had to toil. And that is what he's done. The ministry of following Christ, the ministry of serving Christ in the context of the gospel, for Paul, it's been evidence that he serves him because he is engaged in far greater labors than was certainly even close to being expended by the false apostles. And his service was also marked by punishments at the hands of the world and hardships in the midst of the world. There were far more imprisonments. I mean, think about when people, I've been to prison. And Paul is, again, not so much proud of this, but look, why had Paul been to prison? Why had he been beaten? Why had he been in the seas for a day and a half? Why had he been out in the cold? Why had he been in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness? Why had he been lashed 39 times on these occasions? For fun? It was for the gospel. It was for Christ. It was to refuse to compromise the truth. Near death, he says, often near death. And so he lists these things that he's talking about. And it's a staggering list here. And I know that Paul would not want us to pat him on the back for persevering in these struggles. He's not trying to get sympathy. He's not accounting these events for applause, but I am so glad that he did. Because I need to hear this. You need to hear this too. You need to think about these catalogs of sufferings that were a part of the Apostle Paul living simply to be faithful to the gospel. We are so spoiled and we are so used to comfort and ease that we don't have a clue what it means to suffer for the gospel. I mean, if we're handing out tracts and somebody says, no, I don't want that, then we feel like someone, yeah, that's our persecution. That's suffering for the gospel. Somebody says, you know, or makes some snide comment. We don't have a clue. We are thwarted by fear that can't begin to compare with Paul's circumstances. We are kept from faithfulness by schedule complications and headaches. Any excuse will do. But Paul was risking his very life at every turn. He was beaten and he was stoned for propagating the gospel and standing relentlessly for the truth. And he's willing to do it because he serves the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's good for us to ask ourselves this question. What are we willing to endure for the sake of the name Christ? And what are we seeking in terms of the cause of Christ? What is the goal after all? What are we, and not, you know, ultimate goal, heaven, but what are we seeking here on earth? What is our life's trajectory? What molds and shapes the decisions that we make and the refusals that we make and the affirmations that we make? When you look at Paul, it's like his life is just given over. It's clear, the gospel and propagating for the glory of Christ. And if that demands that I spend a day and a half out in the sea, that's what it calls for. This past week, as we were studying in our study on Wednesdays, what is the Reformed faith? I was pointing out the background of some of the confessions that came out of the Reformation, emerged in the early days of the Reformation. And one of these confessions of faith is the Belgic Confession. Some steadfast statements of what the Bible says, justification by faith and being assured by the providence of God, and being comforted and affirming our steadfast confidence in the hope of Christ, His death upon the cross. The writers of this confession were experiencing intense persecution there in Holland, that area. Belgium and Holland was what today is two different places. It was once one nation, one country. And it was under the rule of Spain, and Spain was heavily influenced by Catholicism, and the people that lived in Belgium and Holland who were undergoing the grace of God and the awakening to the Bible and the Reformed faith, you might saw it is the Bible. In their awakening, you know, they were being persecuted. They wanted their king to understand that it wasn't their desire as people to be troublemakers. They wanted to obey the law. They wanted to be good citizens. And they wanted to obey him in everything that was, you know, considered reasonable. But one of the things that they would not do is compromise truth. They couldn't change their minds. They couldn't change their hearts about what they affirmed to be true. And so they adopted this confession. And they sent a copy of this confession to King Philip II, and along with the copy of the confession, they sent a letter to him in which they declared their readiness to obey the government in all lawful things. But their unwillingness to compromise truth was also made clear. In that letter, they said to the king that they would do this. They would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. And thousands of them had to do just that. Because it wouldn't change what they affirmed to be true. Now that sounds a little bit like the Apostle Paul. In our passage, unwilling to compromise, determined to speak the truth, hated because of what you affirm. Not hated because you went home and stole what belongs to somebody or murdered someone, but hated because you say Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and there is no other. That men are sinners, and men are open to the judgment of God and must stand before Him, but God's gracious provision is made in Christ. Would you come to Him? Amen. Your ways are wrong. This is the truth. Hatred, animosity, suffering. But such is the world. Is that not what Jesus said in the passage we read earlier this morning? About his disciples. Paul gave this strong warning to Timothy that we need to bear in mind. He said, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me, which persecutions I endured. Yet, from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Yes, Jesus said this is the way it would be. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men. They will devour. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And father his child and children their parents. And will have them put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I mean, if anything demonstrated the validity of the apostleship of Paul, it was these hardships and these sufferings that were completely in line with what Jesus said and how he said it would be. And there is more. Not only did Paul experience these hardships, he also experienced heaviness, the heaviness of the responsibility entrusted to him by the Lord for his church. So Paul felt a heavy burden for the churches. He lived and died with them. And so that he says, who is weak and I am not weak? And who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul's heart, his life is tied up in the people of God. And so with their successes, with their faithfulness to Christ, there is a heart full of joy in the Apostle Paul. And with their struggles, say the struggle that was going on here in Corinth, Paul's heart is bound up and heavy with the burden of what he's now having to do in order to persuade and to urge these precious souls who have professed faith in Christ to stay away from the message of the devil. You know, this is a model that's just perfect, a perfect illustration of the way it should be, even for people, me and you, in the context of a given local church, Grace Community Church, to be knit together in heart so that when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one stumbles, we go to pick that one up. And it's a life where we're tied together and our lives intersect at a greater depth than just where we are in the same location at a given time. But that our hearts and our lives we're away from each other, but we're still together. And when we come together, it's to cement and build relationships that engender this living in fellowship even when we're apart. Now, Paul's apostleship was further marked, not only hardships and heaviness, but also humiliation. Verses 30 to 33 tell of Paul's continuing boast as he relates to his weakness. And he tells of when he was let down out of the city of Damascus in a basket. And it's amazing how he builds this thing up. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. Why would this be so profound? For him, it's mind-boggling. And it's part of this boast of demonstrating that he's an apostle. How could this be? I mean, you could sort of see this being the tale of a great escape. But it seems that Paul is pointing to this as an absolute, even though he was kept safe, it was not because he was great. It was not because he was strong. It was not because he was able to engage those who wanted to take his life. It was because he somehow ran and fled and stayed away from them. In fact, it was because he had to be let down in a basket to escape the hatred and hostility of those who wanted to take his life. Humiliating. It's kind of like, you know, feeling perhaps like the little boy who won't fight but runs away, a coward. Paul always wanted to engage the people who were against him. He always wanted to speak to them, to stand for the truth in their midst. And this is humiliating to him that to preserve his life, he had to be let out in a basket through a window and run. But he did it. to be preserved, and because he was saved, to go on continuing to preach and proclaim the gospel. He is weak, but God is strong. And finally, Paul's apostleship was marked by heaven. In the first four verses of chapter 12, Paul indicates that he was actually caught up to heaven. The third heaven, he says. The third heaven distinguishes the heaven where the presence of God is manifest from the heaven that is the sky and the heaven that is space. There are some things he doesn't know about this experience, and he is willing to admit he doesn't know everything about this experience. But one thing is for sure. Paul did not come back to earth to make money telling about it. He didn't come back to earth to write books, make movies, and try to convince people heaven's real because he'd been there. But he did bring up this issue of having been there to authenticate the fact that people needed to listen to his gospel. Not I've been there and it's real, but I've been there. And I can't talk about it. But I can say this to you. There is truth and there is error. If you've been to heaven, you'd know the most important thing about having been there is how much you need to turn to Christ right now. You don't want to escape that. You don't want to miss that. And you don't want to experience the consequences that are just for your sin. You want Christ. So Paul is continuing to press Christ upon these listeners of his and to say, here's a distinction between him. He is superior in his calling from those pretenders. He has been set apart and appointed by Christ. And he was set apart for suffering. When the Lord instructed Ananias to go and attend to Paul after Paul had been converted on the road to Damascus and been blinded and prayed, the Lord said to Ananias, go to Paul. And Ananias says, Paul, man, he's coming to kill us. He hates Christians. God says, look, I'm involved in this. I've changed his heart. You go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Suffering for the sake of the name. So the central message of this text from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the ears of the Corinthians has to do with how to identify true apostles. Clearly, certain features should be taken off the table. There's some things that are not worthy of consideration in trying to identify false apostles. They don't prove that they're real. They do not lend credibility to the message. And one of these things is confidence. Because these guys in Corinth who were preaching a false gospel, a false Christ by a false spirit, by the wrong spirit, were confident. They had no lack of assurance. And this text is about confident boasting. Paul himself does some confident boasting here. But it was not his nature to do so, and he considered it foolish, unlike the Lord, and something he felt just completely awkward at. He did so because of the boastful confidence of the false teachers, which needed to be counteracted. Now think for a minute about confidence. I mean, confidence is an endearing quality. If you're confident, you're bound to have friends. Because people like to be around a person who is sure of themselves and who is confident and strong. And confident people around us raise our own level of confidence. We like confident people. And we tend to want confident people to be our leaders. And just imagine, maybe put yourself in the place where you remember teams being chosen for a pickup game of basketball. Out on the playground or at the park. Two captains are chosen and they begin to pick. Very often the picking is not based on who's the best player. Especially if their knowledge of each other is pretty limited. The picking is done on the basis of confidence. Who appears to be the most sure of themselves That's who we want on this team. And that's what we want to surround ourselves with, because if we believe we can win, then the battle is halfway over. But we need to, this morning, think, you know, we need to beware of confidence. And beware of people with strong confidence. Because confidence does not mean righteousness. Exuding confidence is not proof of truth. I mean, nobody is more confident in the world than Satan himself. Nobody is more sure of himself than Satan. But nobody is more confidently wrong than Satan. Wrongly placed confidence is genuine foolishness. And that's one thing that Paul wants the people there in Corinth to see. They may be sure of themselves. They may be able to argue well. They may be able to point at me and say, look at all his faults. But confidence does not prove truthfulness. And confidence is not to be equated with righteousness. Paul himself, though he argues with confidence in this text, and though he makes a strong appeal to be heard and to be believed, does not himself put confidence in his own credentials. I mean, when he wrote the Philippians, Paul said, if anybody thinks that he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law of Pharisee, to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, he said, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count those things garbage, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. So you can have all the confidence in the world, but if that confidence, if that faith is not exclusively anchored in Christ, it profits you nothing but judgment in the day of God's wrath. We were sharing in our home on Thursday night in our Bible study with the young adults, and John Torres was there and talked about a struggle that he has. It's a struggle involving reading because he is dyslexic. And his dyslexia caused him some trouble during the years of schooling. One teacher in elementary school said, John, you will amount to nothing. And there we were sitting in this group, you know, the other night, hearing him say that. And we're going, I can't believe that. How could they say that? And you know how John responded? She was right. In truth, she was right. Because I will never amount to anything except in Christ. All that is true and right. Confidence in Christ, faith in Him. No matter where it takes us, no matter what we have to experience because of it. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are without hope. And without God, and apart from Christ, there is no gospel, there is no good news. And apart from Him, we have nothing more than filthy rags to present to God. And apart from Him, we have nothing but lies to give a lost world. Those of you without Christ will one day stand before God. And I do not care how sure of yourself you are, your confidence will melt before the Holy One who calls you to account. Your only hope is to be reconciled to God now through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will draw near to God through Him, He will draw near to you. And there's just one more important matter to bring before us as regards to how not to identify true apostles. The confident boast of those false apostles was in their flesh. It was in their circumstances. It was in their works. It was in their pedigree. It was in all of these things that help us in no way before Christ. The kinds of things that impress the world. And they boasted in speaking ability, in their exploits. They boasted, apparently, that they didn't have to work with their hands. They were too good for that. You know, in today's context, when you look for truth, here's some things that just need to be off the table when you're thinking about who should you listen to. Don't identify true ministers of the gospel by their charisma. How appealing they are. How they make you smile when you're just around them. How impressive they might be. Moreover, you don't identify true ministers of the gospel by large houses and big incomes. They've been successful. In what way? You don't identify true ministers of the gospel by public appeal. And by that I mean by how much appeal they have in the general public. In fact, if anything, appeal among the general public is not a good sign. Not something we really want to be, unappealing. But the nature of following the light of the world in the context of the darkness is that the darkness is unhappy with the light. And the light does not appeal to the darkness. The nature of living in this world. Why should we live as though we expect everybody to be happy that we want to give them a tract about Christ? Oh, I've been waiting for you all my life. But that's not the reception that you get. Oh, you're talking about God. Oh yeah, you're one of those. You think I got problems? Who are you? That's the world. That's what we should expect. You don't identify true ministers of the gospel either by how strongly they might put down other leaders. Bad, 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 bad. I'm good. It's a concern when I hear coming out of some people who are in the gospel camp just saying, bad. Oh, don't hold that. Oh, no, 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 bad. Oh, bad. Is there anybody who knows the truth? Oh, obviously I do. That's just a little bit concerning. On the contrary, you do identify them by their fidelity to truth and a corresponding willingness to suffer loss for it. To be disliked by the world if the world must dislike the truth. And that's not only ministers, but that's everyday believers. True believers. We're not in this world in order to make this world uncomfortable because we don't like people. But a world that loves the darkness will not love the bearers of light. The world, in large, as Jesus says, is a world of wolves. And Jesus says, my people are like sheep. And when I send you out into the midst of this world, they're going to be after you. They are going to devour you. They want to raise up and find fault with you, discredit you, or kill you. Just to get rid of you. And so I think part of what I want to say to you this morning as a little instruction and admonition to the people of God, in light of what Paul says here, in light of what Jesus says there, is this. When you experience the backside of the world, don't put your hands on your head in perplexity, going, what's going on? When you experience persecution for faithfulness, be reminded why it is. And also, don't live your life just trying to be on the pleasing side of everybody. Now, I'm not saying go out and be disrespectful and hateful and hostile. But we should be the most winsome people in our spirit and our attitude, loving our neighbor as ourselves, genuinely caring for them. We don't need to make ourselves repugnant to people with things that by nature that everybody else in the world does. All we need to do is be simple people who love them and hold out the gospel. When you do that and the world doesn't like you, don't feel that you have failed. What is happening is exactly what Christ has said would happen. On the other hand, maybe, as Paul said to Timothy, everybody who just desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Are you ever persecuted? Does everybody, every group, just love to have you as a member because you make everybody feel so good? See, holiness and sinfulness, they're not friends. They're not the same. And sinfulness, when it looks on holiness, doesn't reach out with arms to give a big kiss. It puts up two fists to punch in the face. That's what each of us have done from the very bottom of our heart to God. This is how desperately and why we need the forgiveness of God. Sinners by nature, haters of God, boastful, arrogant, prideful, gossips, slanderers, immoral, impure. All of these things in our heart, our fists raised against the holiness and righteousness of God. How good He is. How merciful and wonderful He is. That He sees those two fists raised. And He supplies His Son. And pays the price His own justice demands. So that people, fists raised, who will fall on their faces in repentance and faith in Christ, will be restored to a God of holiness. Entrusted then with the mission of Christ and that holiness for a world. We're not going out to friends, we're going out to enemies. But we're going to make friends. And yet the only thing that can bring about that change is the truth of the gospel. We must not compromise that truth. If we do, we have nothing to give them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for truths that even come out of a passage like the one we've read today. And we see Paul's uncomfortableness, and we know Paul's not proud of who he was. He's only proud of Jesus. And we pray that that would be the truth, the reality about our own hearts and about our own lives. For those in our midst this morning that are not reconciled with You, God, please work savingly in their hearts to turn their fists into arms that reach up with dependence and worship to You. Cause them today to see their need for Christ and give them a heart to love Him. For those of us who've been brought to that place, we pray for perseverance. He who endures to the end will be saved, You said. Help us in the living in the midst of this world where people don't want what they need most. Help us to be patient with them. Help us to have the kind of heart towards them that You had toward us. And as we deal with our own sinfulness, Father, we just pray that You'd give us hearts of hatred for that sin. Seeing it for what it is. Seeing confidence in our flesh and in our abilities and in ourselves to be less than worthless, but rather an offense. And putting that away, just resting in You. Resting and trusting in You, Lord. Lift us up and put us on our feet and take us where You will. Help us be ready for the day when they deliver us over. Or the day when they strike. Or the day when they devour. To just keep on resting. Thank You that Jesus continued to love and continued to serve and continued on the way to the cross even when every hand and every life was raised against Him. Thank you that he endured when he suffered the price due all of those sins on the cross. Thank you that he's raised today to your right hand and has sent your Spirit to be among us. Would you accomplish great things through that Spirit in us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.